Acts chapter 2 is where we are. We're going to look at a tremendous passage of Scripture where we see the New Testament church just exploding to life. And this, of course, is after Christ's passion, his death, burial, and resurrection. Here we are, Acts chapter 2. The disciples have been waiting. They've been anticipating. Jesus left them with a command and a commission. And the command was go wait, and the commission was go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So they've been waiting, and they've been praying, and they've been fasting, and they've been just anticipating the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that in John's Gospel, Jesus said, when I go, I'll send him. So they're waiting, they're praying. In Acts chapter 2, we'll read verse 1 through 7, it happened. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. Scripture says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled and said one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Let's pray. Father, we do come before you tonight with a simple desire that your Spirit that we read about in this passage would give us an understanding, would open our eyes, and Lord, would empower our lives as we continue to strive to live out the commission given to this early band of believers. Lord, we lift up our pastor tonight and those that are members of our body here at Lancaster Baptist Church who are over in Israel. And Lord, we pray for your safety on their lives and their power. And as they, no doubt at some point in the next several days, will stand on the very location where this miraculous event took place. God, I pray that you would help us to carry that banner strong, Lord, to live courageously and holy and Lord, victoriously, as you enable us in this age. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the Scripture. And Lord, we just pray for your enabling tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the wait was over. The disciples, after incredible several months, they had had Christ, the end of Christ's ministry, is the ministry that Jesus had kind of got more and more focused on one central point. We find early on in the Gospels, Jesus wandered all over Israel, and he went back and forth, and he traveled through Samaria, and he had ministry in Galilee. But as the end drew near, his travels became less frequent, and the range became more restricted. And it was as if the whole focus of his ministry and his travel and everything was focused more and more on Jerusalem. The disciples were there when the end came, when Jesus was arrested. Some of them witnessed the trial, the crucifixion, and ultimately that wonderful Sunday morning, they saw the empty tomb. And Christ had told them to go and to wait, and here they've waited. The day was Pentecost. Pentecost is simply a Greek word that means the 50th. It was used before Jesus' time on this earth. It was used in the Greek language to describe a 50th part of the value of something. It was a tax, a 2% tax. How's that for simple tax? It was the Pentecost, the 50th, the 1/50th of the value of something. It was used later by the Jews to describe the Feast of Weeks, of the three main feasts that the Jews had every year. We had Passover. Of course, Passover this year was special. Passover of the year that we're reading of here in this passage was the year where the sacrificial lamb was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. It was Jesus who was the sacrificial lamb this Passover. But now it's Pentecost, the 50th day after, the Feast of Weeks, and another group of Jews had gathered. They'd gathered at Jerusalem as they were in the habit of doing to honor this feast that their fathers had done and their forefathers before them for centuries and centuries and centuries. And they came from all over the place. In fact, there, I counted this afternoon, 17, I believe, different descriptions of this one group of Jewish people who had come from all regions of the empire. And they're there at Jerusalem. And they were dwelling there, and they were there to celebrate and were participating in this feast. And what we see here happening is something that Christ came to accomplish. Christ's ministry on this earth was not only culminated in the cross where he paid for my sin and for yours, but Christ did many things in his ministry, including the founding of his church, the bride of Christ, that which we are still a part of today, that would carry his gospel into all corners of the world. What we read about in Acts chapter 2 is an explosion of that first call-out assembly of believers. We see the Holy Spirit show up on a group of people that were in a house. Is it the temple? We're not sure. Luke doesn't usually call the temple a house. It seems in this passage that they were nearby, maybe in an upper room. Maybe where they'd spent nights praying and days fasting and hours waiting for this promise of the Holy Spirit to come. And as the chapter opens in verse number 1, the Holy Spirit, as promised, does indeed come, and in a physical, visible, audible, tangible way, they have evidence of this Holy Spirit, and it fills each believer. As a result, these believers are able to speak in languages that they do not know. They speak in tongues, and there are people from all over the empire, causes a huge commotion, and they come together and they all wonder, what is this? How is it that we understand the language that they're speaking when we know they don't speak our native tongue? Now, this passage not only is in many instances the launch in a public, big way of the New Testament church, it is also a passage and an event that is frequently misunderstood by Christians today. It is estimated that there are 500 million people in our world today that would call themselves charismatics. Now, this is a diverse group of people. It's a broad spectrum of individuals. There are some in this movement who are deceivers, and they know they are deceivers. There are some in this movement who manipulate cameras and mics and sometimes are caught with a film crew doing tricks and maybe doing it for money. Some of them are in it for the wrong reasons, but there's a huge majority of these people that would call themselves charismatic that are simply misinformed or lacking discernment about a few key areas of Scripture. Now, our desire as followers of Christ ought to be to allow God's Word to be our final rule of faith and practice. It's so important. Because whenever God's Word is not my filter for truth, then I am susceptible to any number of heresies. I don't know if you've ever known someone who had a depressed immune system, some disease. I think even AIDS would be one of them, but many others who specifically attack or eliminate a person's immune system. And a person without an immune system could die of 1,000 diseases. They don't all die of the same disease, because if you don't have an immune system, you're susceptible to every disease. And guess what? If the Word of God is not our immune system, if the grid of scriptural truth is not how we evaluate what we know and how we worship and what we do to serve God, then we spiritually don't have an immune system. We spiritually could fall to any cult, any false teaching, any heresy. And whenever a person or whenever an ecclesiastical body or whenever an experience takes the place of what should only be held by the Word of God, I am susceptible to doctrinal error. Well, the fact is, on this event, on this occasion, God gives a wonderful, miraculous gift to the church, a gift of tongues. And we want to look tonight at what is it that Christ was doing, that God was doing through this gift, and what does it mean for us today? Now, there may not be blanks on your notes sufficient, but I want to give you a pop quiz, and you can't get this wrong, all right? That's the best kind of pop quiz. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to do this. I want you to write, just off the top of your head, think of several miracles that you think of when you think of biblical miracles. And if you've got that out, and you've already got a pen in your hand, just write a couple of them down. Try to get 3 to 5 miracles. Think of them, maybe even jot them down. Everybody can get 3 miracles from the Bible. Let's try to think of a couple. Some of you are overachievers. You're like, I'm already at 7. I'm going to get the most, right? Just get a couple. It doesn't matter how many. Just get several. And I want to make an observation that will absolutely blow many of us away. Now, when I read through the Bible, I see a miracle-working God. Aren't you glad for that? And it seems to me, as I pick up my Bible in the morning, as I read page after page after page, I see God continually intervening. He's answering prayer. He's showing himself to different people. And I see miracle, and I see different acts of God. And page after page, the Bible is full of those accounts. But when I take a close look at when those miracles happen, there are several times in Scripture where there's a spike in frequency. Now, don't misunderstand, God can still do today anything he ever could do. God is unlimited in the sense that God is not unable to do today something that he did do in the past. We absolutely believe that, but watch this. Look at those miracles that you wrote down in your paper, and I'm going to make a prediction. As I read through Scripture, I find a period of time when Israel is exiting Egypt, when the Hebrew children are leaving bondage, and Moses leads them out, and as I read through Scriptures, after creation, this is a period of time where there's a huge spike of miracles. You've got the parting of the sea. You've got the manna in the wilderness. You've got the plagues of Egypt, and miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. So if you were to chart them on a timeline, you get a spike of miracles here at the time of Moses. And then as you keep reading in Scripture, you get to the time of the prophets. It's not as long as you would think. It's 100, maybe 200 years. You've got Elisha, Elijah, and several of the other prophets, and you get some miracles there. There's a bump in our graph because there's a group of miracles right there with the prophets. And then as we read along, the miraculous acts of God taper off a little bit. In fact, between the two testaments of the Old and the New, you've got about 400, we call them silent years, where there's not a lot going on in this sense. And then Jesus comes. And you've got Jesus' ministry, and you've got Jesus healing the sick and giving sight to the blind, and you've got him raising the dead, and you've got him walking on water, and then you've got the apostles, and they're raising the dead, and they're healing the sick, and they're speaking in tongues, and they're exhibiting all of these various gifts, and you've got a huge spike. Did you catch that? We had 3 distinct times. We've got Moses in the time of the Exodus. We've got the prophets in the Old Testament, and then we've got the ministry of Christ and the launch of the church. How many of you would say you got a majority of the miracles you wrote down? Did you write them down? The majority of those miracles that you thought of in Scripture fit into one of those 3 high-density periods of miraculous work. How many of that was true for the miracles you thought of all across the room? Now, are there miracles in between? Oh, yeah. Does God disengage when he's not launching a church or giving the Ten Commandments or speaking through his prophets? Not at all. God hears my prayer, and God does miracles today because he's God. But watch this. There are times in biblical history where the miracles seem to all clump up. Now, if all I could do is observe that, I would say, wow, that's interesting. There may be a pattern that I should look closer into. But I can do more than that because I can open God's Word and I can discover God's stated purpose for doing that. So first in our notes tonight, I want to explore the purpose of miracles, the purpose of miracles, or the purpose of sign gifts. Why is it that God does these sign gifts in these specific periods of time? Well, the first reason that I want us to consider is God gives miraculous gifts and sign gifts to validate his messenger. Number one, God gives these sign gifts to validate his messenger. Now, there are people today who say they're speaking for God and they're not, right? There are people that say they've got a message. Whenever somebody comes to you and says, hey, God wanted me to tell you something, you should be nervous, right? Because there are people walking around that says, hey, God speaks to me in a way he doesn't speak to most people, so he wants most people to listen to me because I'm getting this revelation from God. Now, watch this. This isn't new to the 21st century. There were people, even all the way back in the Old Testament, we could talk about, but at the beginning of the church, there were people that walked around making these outlandish claims. Now, on Paul's second missionary journey, he founded a church in a city called Corinth. And boy, did they ever give him trouble. Do you have a relationship in your life? It's a high-maintenance relationship. Yeah, maybe somebody in your family. High-maintenance, you know that term? This is a high-maintenance church for Paul. In fact, he is writing them. He's communicating with them. We don't even know how many times. The first epistle in our Bible, Paul says, now, in the previous letter I wrote to you, Paul was writing this church all the time because they had all these different problems. One of the problems the church at Corinth had was there were people that walked around saying, you know that Paul guy? Yeah, he's pretty cool. I mean, depends on who he asks. But tell you what, I'm an apostle too. I don't know if you've had the privilege of meeting an apostle, but I've had people that have told me that they're apostles. I've got a business card in my office for an apostle. So this makes me nervous for a couple reasons. One of these reasons is when Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonians. Paul writes to this church, and in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, Paul says to this church, you guys are doing a good job because you receive our word, the words of the apostles, not as words of men, but as they are in truth the words of God. Paul is saying to these people, when we speak to you as apostles, we are giving you God's words, and you're right as a Christian to receive them as God's words. Now, if you came to me today and you said, okay, I've got God's words, and I want to tell you what God's words are, I would probably ask you, well, what chapter and verse are God's words from? Because we have the scriptures today, and they tell us God's message. But you couldn't say that to the church at Corinth, could you? Because Corinthians hadn't been written, because you don't have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You don't have Romans in circulation. You don't have the New Testament. So here's what Paul said. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 12, and I think it's in your note, Paul says to this church, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you with all patience in signs, in wonders, and mighty deeds. So Paul said, hey, let me help you guys out. Don't just take their word for it. Watch for the signs. Watch for the marks. Look for the characteristic signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, because that's how you know who the real apostles are. Paul says, watch for that. Now, this is an amazing passage to me. What we're saying is sign gifts validate a messenger from God. Paul said that about apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but look at Acts chapter 2. We might still have it open. Do you have it on your lap? Acts chapter 2. This is Peter preaching. Watch what he says in the 22nd verse of this passage. Acts chapter 2. And verse number 27. Here's what Peter says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's read that again. Jesus was approved of God. He was demonstrated. He was validated. He was verified by God. He was approved by God. How? Verse number 22. By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you all know. Do you think Jesus was the first person to ever claim to be the Messiah? History tells us he wasn't. Was Jesus the last person to claim to be the Messiah? There's still some yahoos out there today with that claim. Now, Peter's message, really, verse 36 tells you the point of the whole message. In this chapter 2, verse 36, here's the point of the whole message. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the message. Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the Lord. That's what Peter is saying. But in verse number 22, he says, God hath verified Jesus here in this passage. God has shown us assuredly, approved of God by signs and wonders and mighty works. Okay, so we've got sign gifts and miracles and wonders and mighty works. God says, I use those to show you who's speaking my words. Secondly, God uses sign gifts, miracles and wonders and mighty works to verify that a message is from God. If you've got your scriptures, let's go to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews is a wonderful book, and it has so many deep truths in it. We're not even positive who wrote it. Most people think Paul did. But in the second chapter, famous verse, let's pick it up in the second verse of chapter 2. Hebrews says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Here it is, verse number 4. God also bearing them witness. How would you like to have God for a witness that what you say is truth? How did God bear them witness? Here it is. Through signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So God says, how can we escape if we neglect this salvation, which was verified by God? It was shown to us by God through signs. God bore them witness through signs and wonders and miracles and works of the Holy Spirit. So here, Scripture tells us that sign gifts are given to validate a messenger of God, to validate a message of God. In John, letter C, they were given to lead people to faith in God. John chapter number 20, verse 30 through 31. John says, hey, here's why I put these signs in here that Jesus did. The signs pointed to who he was. John 20 and verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. So we see first, according to the Bible, God tells us the purpose of sign gifts is to validate a messenger or a message is from God. God doesn't just leave us to our guesses when it comes to knowing who's speaking for him. God says, I verify them. I show them to you. I assure you who they are by the marks of an apostle, by the signs and miracles and wonder works of the Holy Spirit. Number two, we see first the purpose of sign gifts, but now we should look at the practice of sign gifts. Okay, so if that's really why God gave us these things, this, by the way, in Acts chapter number 2, Peter talks about this phenomenon of speaking in tongues as a sign. It's right there. And he says, this is fulfilling a prophecy that Joel said, and he said many other things. It's verifying Christ, and he says, it's a sign. It's a sign. And God gives us these signs. Those are his purposes. But secondly, what is the practice of sign gifts? In other words, what did it look like when they were active in the church? What characteristics do we glean from Scripture about what these sign gifts look like? Well, number one we see as we look at this, that these sign gifts are often misunderstood in the first century. There are a lot of people. In fact, there was a lot of attention given in the early church to sign gifts, way more than Paul thought appropriate. And of all the sign gifts that attracted attention, the one that was the most, the lightning rod for attention was this, the specific gift of speaking in tongues. Everybody wanted to speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues is referenced in Scripture in only four passages. It's referenced in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 20. And in each of those passages, that was three, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is when Paul deals with the problems. So we see him happening three times in Acts, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 through 14, Paul is dealing with these problems. And what he wants these people to know is that they're doing it wrong. There were people in the first century that weren't using them right. Now we see that tongues in 1 Corinthians and in Acts are the same. Some people say, well, when you get to Acts and it talks about tongues, what it's talking about is people speaking in a known language. Because the Greek word there is glossa, means tongue, and like in English, it can mean a language or it can mean a physical member of your body. And then later in verse number 6 and 8 in Acts chapter 2, it references dialectos, translated as language, that they were speaking in different dialects, in different known languages. And some people say, but I think when we get to the church at Corinth, they were speaking in this other kind of gift that really wasn't a language. The fact is, they're the same. The gift of tongues in the book of Acts is the same as the gift of tongues that we see described in 1 Corinthians. I want to give you four reasons. Number one, how do we know these are the same? First, it's the same wording that's used. It's described the same. You've got glossa, you've got dialectos, it's used in both passages, and it's describing the same gift. Some people say, well, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about unknown tongues. Well, here's the problem with that. Just because I don't know it doesn't mean no one knows it. If I were to come up here and I were to write maybe a sentence in Greek, is that an unknown language? Well, to some people it would be. But I tell you what, if someone up here could come up and write a sentence in Vietnamese, that'd be unknown to me. Now, that word unknown is even in italics in your translation because it's something that the translators put in there to help us understand what they were talking about. These were languages that the speaker didn't know, but that's all it means. We see not only the words are the same, we see also that if this was supposed to be a sign, if tongues were supposed to validate that God was speaking through this person, wouldn't it make sense that they should be hard to duplicate, hard to copy, impossible to make up? Now, so many people that say they speak in tongues today have this idea of speaking in tongues. It's not like any known language. If you go back in the movement of tongues, we'll show some historical evidence in a minute, tongues really didn't exist for about 2,000 years in the church, almost 2,000 years. And then at the turn of the 20th century, in two different places, in Kansas and right down the street here on Azusa Street, Los Angeles, there were two different places where all of a sudden people were speaking in tongues. And this happened. There's a lot of history that we can't go into, but some of those first generation of charismatics were saying, we think that God is letting us speak in tongues so that we can evangelize the world where people don't speak English. But very soon those hopes were dashed because what they realized was the stuttering and the stammering and the repeating syllables that they were getting as they thought they were speaking in tongues, nobody could understand or make sense of it all. And lastly, how do we know that in Corinthians, Paul is talking about a known language? Here's a powerful truth. Why would Paul repeatedly stress that an interpreter should be present if there was no language being used? When Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, he repeatedly says, now make sure you got an interpreter present. One of my favorite missionaries, a guy I think is about doing the best of anybody I know in the world, is a missionary that we support in Uganda. His name is Brian Stensis. He's been here many, many times. I have so much respect for Brother Stensis. You could imagine my shock when he told me that no one had yet spoken in tongues in his church, but he couldn't wait until it happened. I stopped. I looked at him. I said, Brother Stensis, what are you talking about? He got this clever grin on his face. And he said, well, when I read Scripture, there's always to be an interpreter. I know that's just not how tongues are practiced today. So I'm waiting for the first person to stand up and speak in tongues. I'll let them go. And then when they sit down, I'll say, now, God has given me the interpretation of this brother's message. He has told this brother that in the next building campaign, he'll personally give $10,000 to the next building campaign. He said, I'm ready to interpret. I know what it's going to be. I'm just waiting for it to happen. You know, it isn't often the case when someone goes to a church and there's some wonderful people that do and they say, there's tongues being going, there's tongues happening. Well, Paul repeatedly said, make sure someone is interpreting that. Now, number two here in the notes, we see tongues have never been a sign of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how sad for me to feel that I have to get additional sign that I'm saved or that I have the Holy Spirit. Here's what Scripture says. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 13, the Corinthian church, as he talks about the sign gifts, here's what Paul says. In fact, let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 13. Paul is dealing with the issue of baptism of the Spirit. Look at what he says in the 13th verse. He writes, for by one Spirit, if you're there already, you'll notice that's an uppercase S because it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul says in verse number 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So Paul says, we're all baptized by one Spirit. But look at what he says down here at the end of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 30. He's asking what we call rhetorical questions. Has anybody asked you this question? Do I have stupid written on my forehead? What's the right answer to that? I don't know. Take off your head. I can't see. That's not the right answer, right? The right answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. That's what Paul's doing in verse number 30. Look at the questions he asks. Do all have the gifts of healing? Of course not. Verse number 30. Do all speak in tongues? Well, of course not. Do all interpret? Well, of course that's not the case. What Paul is saying is not everybody has the gift of healing, even when it was active in the church. Not everyone has the gift of tongues, even when it was active in the church. Not everyone gets to interpret, even when it was active in the church. Same chapter as he said, hey, we're all baptized into one Spirit. Amen. See, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that every believer gets at the moment of salvation. It's a one-time event. You never have to repeat it. It never goes away. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13, we are sealed by the Spirit of God. That happens the moment of salvation. Amen. Now, even in Acts chapter 2, if you remember the language, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something that a Christian can experience and must experience again and again and again in their life. But your salvation doesn't depend on it. That baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens at the moment of salvation. Three here in our notes. Paul gives some very good guidelines to the church at Corinth. If someone were to practice tongues in the first century, here's what Paul said, and I'll go through them quickly. Number one, tongues are for a sign to the unbeliever. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter, let's go to chapter number 14 and look at a few of these real quick. Look at verse number 22, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 22. The Bible says, therefore, tongues are for a sign. See, the reason God gave tongues was for a sign, and it was restricted to that first century church. Paul says tongues are for a sign. So we see here what Paul says about tongues is they're a sign to unbelievers. Sometimes people who say they're practicing tongues never do so in the presence of unbelievers. But God says here in verse number 22, they're a sign not to them that believe, but unto them that believe not. So number one, tongues are a sign to an unbeliever. Number two, what Paul says in verse 27 is only two or three people can speak in tongues at one time, in one service, one at a time. Verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. Only two or three in a service. Number three, what Paul says in the next verse, there always needs to be an interpreter. Verse number 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Bible says, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And then in verse number 34, Paul says to this church, hey, it shouldn't be the ladies doing it. If that alone was followed in many charismatic churches, it would dramatically reduce the occurrences. Verse number 34, let women keep silence in the church. So important to interpret Scripture correctly. Does that mean you can't have a lady teaching Sunday school? Does that mean we should never have a lady singing a special? No, it's talking about tongues. It's what it's talking about. Paul says, let a lady keep silence in the church. He gives four rules, and that's one of them. I worked for a guy in southern Minnesota for 4 years growing up. We grew hydroponic tomatoes. It was a fantastic job. He was a, this guy, I won't say his name, but he was a dedicated believer. He was a Christian with compassion and love and generosity. He was born again. I'll see him in heaven. He was, in some ways, a mentor to me. He was 100% charismatic. He was a great guy. And he had an impact on me spiritually. I looked to him as a brother in Christ. But I asked him once, I called his name and I asked him, does your church follow the guidelines that Paul gives for tongues in this passage in Corinthians? And he glanced briefly at the ground, and he looked up, and he said, well, we should. He said, almost never. And that is so indicative of the modern movement. They're completely different than what the first century gifts were. We see, lastly, we've seen the purpose of sign gifts. We've seen the practice of sign gifts in the first century church. And lastly, as we close, the passing of sign gifts. The passing of sign gifts. The gifts that God gave, the wonders and the signs and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We still have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's something that we get through His indwelling. But these gifts are not something active in the church today. What are some reasons? Well, we see first that tongues and sign gifts that are practiced today are often totally different than what is recorded in Scripture. So many times, if someone goes to a healing service and the person is not healed, the faith healer will say, well, that person's faith was inadequate. But when we read Scripture, it's not usually the person being healed whose faith is the catalyst. It's the person who is healing. When Jesus healed, sometimes, like at the Pool of Bethesda, the man did not even know who he was. The Jews came to him and they asked, who healed you? Who healed you? Who healed you? He said, I don't know. And a couple verses later, Jesus found him and said, hey, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And the bum went and told the Jews. You remember that passage? He said, oh, okay. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's right over there. You can go get him right now. But he didn't even know who he was. It wasn't the faith of the man that healed him. So many times today, when these gifts are practiced, they're not in accordance with what they were in Scripture. Tongues are often not practiced in guidelines with what Paul gives in this passage. So-called apostles do not have the marks of an apostle that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, second reason is history demonstrates the cessation of sign gifts. History tells us very plainly that for almost 2,000 years, this was not known in the church. And you see these in your notes. I'm not going to read all of them, but I want to read several because these are so powerful. We see John Chrysostom commenting on this passage. Here's what he says. Look at the dates. 344 A.D. Here's what he says. This whole place is very obscure. But the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. This is 300 years later. He says, yep, this is something that was going on when the church was launched, no longer. We see Augustine, just a few years after that, making this comment. In the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted for the times. This was the betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for a sign and is passed away. Here's Martin Luther's advice. I'll read the first one. You'll read the second one when you have time. He said, whenever you hear someone boast, he has something by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it has no basis in God's word, no matter what it may be, tell him it's the work of the devil. He was very, very strong in how he said things. Thomas Watson made this statement, sure, there is such a need for ordination now is in Christ's time and in the time of the apostles, there being then extraordinary gifts in the church, which are now ceased. Matthew Henry, the famous commentator of Scripture, born in 1697, said in those early times, when the gift of doing miracles was bestowed, it was not given to all, only to some, and now there are none that are possessed of it. Jonathan Edwards wrote an entire book on this. It's fantastic. During the Great Awakening, he makes some strong statements here. I'll let you read those. Charles Spurgeon, a name that we probably know. Charles Spurgeon made this statement: "Never dream that events are revealed to you by heaven, or you may come to be like those idiots who dare impute their blatant follies on the Holy Ghost. If you feel your tongue itch to talk nonsense, trace it to the devil, not the Spirit of God. Whatever it is to be revealed by the Spirit to any of us is in the Word of God already. He adds nothing to the Bible and never will. Let persons who have revelations of this, that, or the other go to bed and wake up with their senses." And lastly, and most importantly, we see Scripture tells us that these will cease. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "Charity never faileth. Love is the idea there. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." It's not real precise to tell us when that which is perfect has come. People may think that means different things, but the Bible tells us to expect them to not last and last and last. They'll cease. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19 and 20, "Therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Here it is, Ephesians 2:20, pivotal verse. "And are built," us, the church, "we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, and we are built on that foundation. The cornerstone is not being relaid. The cornerstone is laid. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets isn't currently being laid. It was laid in the first century, in the first generation of the church, and we now are built thereon. What a God we serve to give us a Bible that is sufficient for all that we need. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he told him that the Scripture was sufficient to equip the man of God unto all good works. It is completely sufficient. The Bible that we have for us today is sufficient truth for all we need to know about God, he told us. There's a lot about God that's true that's not in the Bible, but there's nothing that I need to know about God or about the Christian life or about Satan or the devil or heaven or hell that's not contained right here in our precious Word of God. Amen. What a God we serve that did not leave us at the whims of false teachers, that did not leave us to depend on personality or on whether or not someone has a Learjet or a television show on a certain channel. God left us with clear marks to determine who is and who is not speaking for him. And today, we have his Word. We have it here in our lap. We have it hopefully here in our heart. And God says, this will be your guide. This will be your truth. And as a Christian, I don't know about you, but I want a strong immune system. I don't want to be a kind of Christian whose authority is a person or even a church or even experience that I have that makes me feel really close to God. All those things can be very, very good, but they're all under the Word of God.